2014 is going to be a year of significant change for our church. This coming summer, it will have been 10 years since we started the church in our living room. Hard to believe that almost 10 years have already gone by. But in those 10 years, I'm the only pastor that's in the church here. And though that might seem to be what you'd expect in a small church of about 100 people, when you study the New Testament, you find that virtually every church that we find there had more than one pastor, at least two, often three, four, five, or more pastors in them. This means that we have to shift a little bit our way of thinking about church and kind of align it more closely with the New Testament's functioning of a church. Most of the pastors in the New Testament were not full-time pastors like I am. Most of them worked regular jobs during the week and were pastors part-time, what we call bivocational pastors. Those who devoted their full-time to preaching and teaching typically worked full-time in the church, but even that was not necessarily guaranteed. And so as you work your way through the New Testament, what you will find is that most New Testament churches had several pastors. Some of them were full-time, were paid for their work, but all of them had many pastors that were bivocational. For example, 1 Timothy 5:17 says the following in the New Living Translation: elders who do their work well — we'll refer to this verse a little later on the message — elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. So that verse shows you there's two categories: elders who preach and teach, and elders who don't necessarily preach and teach in the church. At the end of January, our board is going to present you several names that we're going to recommend as elders in training for the church. And then we are going to give you 1 month to interact with those names. Tell us if you commend those names or if you have reservations for any reason about any of those names. And then at the end of February, we'll have our general meeting and vote on those elders in training to become part of the board of the church. What will happen at that time is that those who are voted in to become elders in training — let me explain in a moment what I mean by elders in training — they will become part of the board. So the board will be made up from February entirely of pastors. And we have to rethink about what we think of pastors. All of those men, except for myself, will be bivocational men. We might just have a couple, depending on how you respond to the names we put out to you. We might have three or four men that will be on the board at that time. They will be elders in training because we are connected to a group of churches called Sovereign Grace Ministries. And Sovereign Grace Ministries functions different from Baptist churches. Many of you have a Baptist church background, and this will seem unfamiliar to you, but we are more Presbyterian in the way that we function with regard to our elders in Sovereign Grace Ministries. And so, in order for someone to be ordained as an elder in any Sovereign Grace church, they need to go through a special credentialing. They have to actually write a three-hour theological exam. I recently went through this myself. Then they have to appear before several pastors and go through a three-hour oral exam as well. And once they pass that, then it's voted on by all of the elders in the region. And, of course, that's typically once they've passed the exams, they're already in. But they are voted on by the elders of the region. And once that happens, then they can become a full-scale, full-blown elder in the church. So what we'll have is that we We are identifying and selecting men that we believe have elder qualities to them, and they will function as elders in training until they go through the exam process where they are actually recognized fully as elders. And therefore, we're hoping that everyone that we would field to you will eventually be elders. Probably within the year, they would have written those exams. So, for the month of January then, we're going to take a break from our Nehemiah series. And I instead am going to give you three messages on what the Bible teaches about elders. Elders is the most common term used in the New Testament for the word that we use more commonly, which is pastors. And I'm hoping that these three messages will help us in the selection process and also the eventual ordination of additional pastors for our church. I want you to see that pastors are not just guys that you hire that work full-time for the church and are necessarily preaching like I am right now. Most of the pastors in the New Testament probably didn't preach. Were involved in teaching of various levels, but were primarily involved in shepherding the flock. So the passage I've chosen for today, for today's message on elders, is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you could open your Bible to 1 Peter 5, I'd like to read the first four verses of 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, and I'd like to read the first four verses. The Apostle Peter is speaking, and he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The apostle Peter here is addressing several congregations in an area of Asia Minor that were experiencing a lot of persecution. In fact, the entire letter of 1 Peter is addressing the whole area of persecution and how believers are to face it in a godly way. And then he comes to the end of 1 Peter and he goes to addressing the leaders themselves. And so this is kind of interesting what we'll be doing today. We're going to be looking at a section of Scripture that's really addressing me and addressing any men that we would field as pastors, elders in the future. Not primarily addressing you at all, and yet informing you about the kind of leaders that God wants to have over you in the church. What kind of leader does the church need to survive and even flourish in persecution? You've heard me say many times, you know, I'm going to take off this. My wife got me the warmest sweater on the planet for me, and it's. I think I'm going to rip this out somehow, and it is so warm that I. She has told me several times that you are actually taking the sweater off. I go, yeah, this is warm. My goodness. So, excuse me. I'm just going to go real casual here. Take this thing out. Let my belly not hang out. And here I go. That's way better. So, the question is this, is what kind of leaders that does the church need to survive and flourish in times of persecution? That's really what Peter is addressing here. And I believe, my friends, that we are entering those kind of challenges ourselves. Within 5 to 20 years, the church in North America is going to be really knowing that they're under persecution. I think the beginning stages of that have already started to happen. And therefore, the kind of leaders that we have in our churches become very, very important. And this passage becomes very relevant to us. So these verses answer that question. What kind of leaders does the church need to survive and even flourish when there's a lot of pressure against Christians in the surrounding culture? Now, as we work our way through these four verses, we find that competency or the ability of the leaders is not what's stressed at all. Unlike the business world, financial competence, high ambition, business savvy, administrative capabilities, force of personalities, eloquence in speech, you'd say, well, that was surely important. No, that's not even emphasized. Nothing said about that at all in these verses. Instead, what we have is a pronounced emphasis on character. In other words, Peter is teaching us here that holy leaders are essential for healthy churches. Holy leaders are essential for healthy churches. Now look with me at verse 1. Notice that Peter addresses the elders. He calls them elders, and he calls himself a fellow elder. What I want you to notice in verse 1 particularly, though, is something that you could easily miss, and that is that he is talking about these leaders, these elders, in the plural. The first point that I want you to notice about this passage is that elders function in plurality. Elders function in plurality. Throughout the New Testament, whenever Paul or Peter or other leaders are talking about the church or describing the church, Dr. Luke, as he describes the church in the book of Acts, as Paul addresses leaders, he always addresses them in a plurality. The norm in every New Testament church was that a group of pastors was leading the church. It didn't matter if it was 1,000 or 50, there was always a group. There was always a plurality of leaders leading the church as a group together. For example, notice this verse from Acts 14. And it says, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. Also in James, it says the following, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The elders, plural, of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I encourage you to, as you study your New Testament, pay attention to this word elder. You will find that it is addressed in the singular only 4 times. And every time it's in the singular, it's talking specifically about a single elder in the church. But 60 times it uses the word in a plural form. It's obvious that the Bible thinks of in terms of spiritual leaders in the church in plurality. Now, the reason for this is clear, is it not? When there's a group of pastors in the church, there's accountability. There's a collective wisdom that comes when you have several men interacting together. There's multiplicity of gifts. The load is shared among many leaders rather than just one. There's better care. There's better protection for everyone. Now look with me at verse 2. Not only does the church in the New Testament have a plurality of pastors, but we find here that elders carry special responsibilities. Elders carry special responsibilities. There are three words used in the New Testament to talk about pastors. Each of them has a slightly different nuance and emphasis. Now, the most common word in the New Testament for pastor is the word elder. We don't use that very often. We use the word pastor. But really, far and away, the most common word for pastor in the New Testament is the word elder. And we find that, of course, in verse 1, twice. It's the Greek word presbyteroi, which is where we get the word Presbyterian. Yeah. This word is always used as a noun. It is never used as a verb. You don't elder people. An elder is a noun. It's something that describes leaders. And when we see the word elder in the New Testament, we are seeing an emphasis on spiritual maturity. So eldership talks about that they're prominent, they're older, not just in age, but there's a spiritual maturity, there's a prominence, there's a status with regard to their maturity in the congregation. And then when we get to verse 2, we notice two other words that are used to describe pastors, and yet they are presented to us in verb form. They are also words that are nouns, but they are nouns that have a verbal aspect to them. The first of these is the one that we are probably very familiar with, and that is shepherd. It says, shepherd the flock of God. So shepherd is both a noun that describes a particular kind of person, a shepherd of the sheep. And what that shepherd does is he shepherds. Okay? This word literally means to feed. To feed the flock. You shepherd the flock when you feed the flock. The primary task of a pastor is to feed the flock. He does many other things, but that's the main thing he does. It's the Greek word poimaino. I'm bad at Greek, but it's a word that only occurs two or three times in the New Testament, interestingly enough, though it's massively used in the Old Testament. And that's why I had Stephen read Ezekiel 34. If elder, the word elder, emphasizes spiritual maturity, the word shepherd emphasizes the responsibility of a pastor. By the way, the word pastor means shepherd in Latin. So we're just using a Latin word for shepherd when we talk about the pastor of our church. Pastors really had four main responsibilities. They needed to know the sheep. Okay, shepherds. We're just talking about shepherds. Shepherds knew their sheep. They fed their sheep. They led their sheep. And they protected their sheep. The last word that we encounter for pastor in verse 2 is the word oversight. And again, it's presented to us in a verb, exercising oversight. Overseers exercise oversight. This is a special word meaning manage, leadership. It's emphasizing really, the administration side of pastoring. It's the Greek word episkopontes, where we get the word episcopalian. If elder emphasizes spiritual maturity, and shepherd or pastor emphasizes the responsibility, overseer emphasizes the authority. There's an authority. You need authority in order to carry out certain responsibilities. It's an authority for. Paul speaks of those who rule well. Remember, I said we were going to see this verse again. I gave it to you in the New Living. Now listen to it as it appears in much more of a literal fashion in ESV. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well, see, that's oversight. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So we could say that pastors are basically spiritually mature leaders, that's the oversight, spiritually mature elders, leaders, spiritually mature leaders who shepherd people. That's what pastors are. Spiritually mature leaders who shepherd people. Now, From there, Peter deals with three unique temptations that pastors can easily fall prey to. So we move from the fact that elders function in plurality to elders carrying special responsibilities, that is demonstrated by the titles that are given them. So by the way, elder, shepherd, and overseer all refer to the same thing. It's not different offices. It's not like sometimes you hear about a bishop who's over pastors and all that. That's really an unbiblical distinction. There are just three. It's like I'm a son, I'm a father, I'm a husband. Those are three different descriptions of what I am, but it's the same person. Okay? So we have elder, shepherd, overseer that describes the different responsibilities. Now we come to point number three, unique temptations that face pastors. Notice with me in verses 2 and 3 the word not. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. What we find here is three temptations enunciated and then three virtues that help a pastor overcome that particular temptation. The first temptation is presented to us as not under compulsion, but willingly. This is addressing the temptation towards laziness or indifference among pastors. If becoming an elder is a matter of indifference to you, you should never be an elder. If it's a shoulder shrug, you know? Sure. If it's something that doesn't capture you, if it's not something that you want to do, then you shouldn't do it. That's what it's saying. It needs to be voluntary. It needs to be not decided for you. It needs to be decided by you. It's far too precious, too important, and frankly, too difficult at times for someone who's not fully committed to it. So it emphasizes here not under compulsion, but willingly, voluntarily. You say, I will do this. You choose to do this. Every pastor must choose to be a pastor. The second temptation that's presented to us here is also in verse 2, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It seems like willingly and eagerly are the same thing, but the nuance is a little different here. What shameful gain there is referring to finances. It's saying a pastor should never pastor for the paycheck. It's never to be something that you just do like another job. Pastoring is not a career. It's not a career. It's a calling. Yes, you get paid if you're a full-time pastor, but it's not about the pay. If you make it about the pay, rather than doing it because you love the calling, you've polluted the calling. So for the first one, you don't do it under compulsion. You choose voluntarily to be a pastor. But the second one is saying, not only do you choose it, but you want it. And there's a subtle difference there. You love the calling. You do it eagerly. Pastors are to be people who have chosen what they're doing, but they're also loving what they're doing. And sometimes pastors can drift from that. That's what Peter is teaching us here. The third temptation is found in verse 3, and in many ways it is the most serious of the three. It says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is the temptation to lead by force and intimidation rather than by example. This is telling us that pastors are supposed to inspire followers, not intimidate followers. The authority that God entrusts to pastors is always for others. It's never over others in the sense that I'm the boss and you're supposed to do what I say. It's servant leadership. This is the way men are supposed to be functioning in their homes. They're leaders, but their leadership is for the family. The family should be sensing that their leadership is helping everyone. It's not that they're getting their own way and everyone is supposed to snap in line and do what they say when they say it. As Stephen already reminded us, when God speaks against the shepherds in Ezekiel 34, he says it in these terms. He says, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought." And listen to these words, "And with force and harshness you have ruled them." This word harshness in Ezekiel 34 is a special Hebrew word. It only occurs here and in other places in the Old Testament where it refers to the way the Israelites were treated by their Egyptian taskmasters when they were slaves in Egypt. In other words, God is accusing the pastors, the shepherds of Israel, of behaving like Israel's former slave owners. Now, the antidote that's presented in verse 3 is to live a godly example in front of the flock. The antidote to being a control freak is to be godly. You see, there's something about godliness that people want to follow. People will follow a godly life. They will have faith to follow a godly life. Intimidation and abusing authority and harshness and being rough with people is causing people to follow you out of fear. But what Peter is teaching us here is that when the shepherd is supposed to teach, feed the flock so they hear the word, and then they are also supposed to see the word by the example. Now let me point out something to you in verse 3 that you might not have caught as we read it. It's something I love about verse 3. It's something that's really influenced my thinking as a pastor and how I relate to all of you. Do you see the words, "not domineering over those in your charge"? Those in your charge. Literally, the words there are the ones allotted to you. The ones allotted to you. One of the top scholars on 1 Peter explains what this phrase means to us. And I love this explanation. The use of this particular word is possibly a metaphor suggesting the idea of a divine appointment of this particular people to the care of these particular elders. The presbyteroi, that's the elders, need to recognize the Christian believers among them as the sheep assigned by God to their care. And similarly, the believers need to acknowledge the presbyteroi as their allotted leaders. In other words, my friends, it's not an accident that we're together. I'm not your pastor just because you happen to decide to come to this church. That's true. And I chose to be here as well. But this verse is telling us is that there is a divine plan. You are here by design. You've been allotted to me, to my care, and to other pastors that are brought on board at this church. And we are also allotted to you. It's by the plan of God. There's a sovereignty to where we end up. That has helped me many, many times, my friends, over the years. Finally, in verse 4, Peter encourages all the pastors by assuring them that elders receive a sure reward. Elders receive a sure reward. It's the reward of pastoring is not supposed to be, this is a good reminder for me, okay? It's not supposed to be how fast the church grows, how popular you are as a preacher, or how much people like you. It's not certainly not supposed to be the money and your pay. The reward is this. This is the reward. This is what's supposed to be motivating pastors. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This verse really says something quite amazing to all of us, and certainly to me. It tells us that there is a direct connection between suffering and glory. In fact, we find that all the way through the book of Peter, there's this connection between a suffering church, and he keeps reminding them about the glory that God's going to be giving them. Glory, glory, glory. We see that even in verse 1, where Peter says, I've seen the sufferings of Christ, and I'm looking forward to the glory that's about to come. Look with me briefly to the verses that immediately precede this passage in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. At this point, he's not speaking to the elders, he's speaking to the whole congregation. He says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, my friends, and this, I believe, is going to be happening more and more and more. When Christians suffer intimidation and mockery and rejection and even injury for their Christian convictions, they are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Not in the sense of atoning for sin like Christ did, but encountering the sufferings that comes when we stand opposed to the values of the world, when we call things sinful that the world says is good, when we stand against sin and call sin, sin, the world will hate us. They will mock us. But that's not the end of the story. The church all through the ages has suffered. But the church also is promised glory. When we suffer for Christ's sake, God notices and rewards us with glory. Just as Jesus was given glory after he suffered for our sins. Look again at 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd is Christ Jesus himself. Jesus is a pastor. He's a shepherd. He starts his life as a carpenter. He finishes life as a shepherd. Every pastor, every elder, every bivocational elder that gets installed in this church are carrying on the shepherding ministry of Christ. He gave his life for the sheep, and pastors are called to lay down their lives for the sheep as well. It is a high calling, my friends. I think it's one of the greatest privileges offered to anyone to care for a sheep that Christ died for. As it says in Acts 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, So guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. He himself will reward every pastor with an unfading crown of glory. This is the crown that was given to the athletes. It was like the gold medal. It was placed on the winner. It's like it's saying that one day every pastor will be awarded a gold medal on that heavenly podium. Jesus himself will thank every leader, whether it's a man that's paid full time or not, every man that shepherds in the church of God, Jesus himself, he's not going to send his angel, he's not going to send a messenger, the chief shepherd himself, his own nail-pierced hands, himself will put that crown on our head as we kneel before him. And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And my friends, when you hear that, everything will be worth it. So, for the next two Sundays in January, we're going to study passages that detail the qualifications for those who serve as pastors in the church. And so I'd like to end with this. Would you pray for the board as we prayerfully consider men for this role in our church? Will you pray that God will make some men willing, that they would be willing to serve voluntarily, not just voluntarily, eagerly, joyfully? They will embrace this calling with joy. Will you pray that God will make their wives willing for their husbands to do this? Because it will require a special sacrifice from the wives. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the appointment of the plurality of pastors that's going to come into our church this year was a specific and definite answer to prayer of many in this church, as we were praying and calling on God and asking God to give us godly pastors? Wouldn't it be wonderful if a few months from now we could say, "Look at what God did in answer to our prayers"? My friends, this is a prayer that God loves to answer. So let us pray. Going to have a couple people pray in just a moment about this. I've asked them to pray to start our prayers as a congregation, but let me also offer a prayer as well. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you will put over us godly pastors and shepherds, that this church will have several men leading it with joy, willingly, and by example, and that we will be a church that is protected down the line, that we won't be one of the churches that just gets snuffed out by the hard times. Because there's good, godly leaders among us, this church will not only survive hard times, but it will flourish in the darkness. That just like a light shines all the brighter in deep darkness, that this church will be a bright light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to participate in the Lord's table now. This is open to anyone. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate in this. The scripture tells us that this is for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if he's the Lord of your life, please participate with us in this wonderful time of remembrance of what Christ has done for us. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we partake. And what that means is not if there's any sin in your life, you can't take the Lord's table. Well, none of us could take it ever, could we? But it does mean if there's any unconfessed sin, if there's anything wrong in your life right now, if you're living in habitual sin right now and you know it, then you either need to make it right with the Lord right now or you need to let the elements pass. Because the Bible says to partake of this in an unworthy way is to bring judgment on ourselves. And we don't want to do that. The way to remove the judgment is to make it right with God. So let's spend some time examining our heart. If there's anything that needs to be made right with the Lord, you make it right now with him. Could have the men come forward for the distribution of the bread. Let me remind you of the less common portion that's read in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's table. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word participation there is koinonia, fellowship. So what we're doing as we're partaking of the bread and the cup is we're participating by faith in what Christ has done for us. We don't mean by that that somehow by receiving it, we're receiving forgiveness of sins or being made right with God. No, that's not what it's saying. But it's saying more than just we're remembering. It's saying that there is a grace. There's the Holy Spirit in a wonderful way comes. He brings the presence of Christ to us and the benefits of the cross and the redemption to us in a fresh way. There's a fresh application, as it were, of the gospel to our souls. There's a fresh comfort that comes to us as we do this together. So this is a means of grace. Just as reading the Bible and prayer and preaching of the word and meeting in small groups and many other things are means of grace, this is a means of grace for the believer. And so as we receive the bread, as we receive the cup, remember this. That this is a participation. This is a koinonia. This is a fellowship in what Christ has done for us. A very special moment for us as a body of believers. Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. This signifies my body that was for you. Substitution. So as we remember that he actually was a substitute for us, he received the wrath of God, we received the blessing of God. He was cursed so that we could be blessed in a very real way. This is why we are here, my friends. We have heaven to gain, and we will never, ever face hell if we put our trust in Christ. Every drop of the cup of wrath Jesus drank, there's not one drop left for us. Remembering that, let's receive the bread with gratitude. Could have the men come forward for the distribution of the cup. There are so many passages in the New Testament about the blood of Christ. And of course, the blood of Christ is a way of speaking about the death of Christ. But I think it's helpful for us at times to remember that the death of Christ was bloody, was violent. It was violent because our sin was evil and wicked. It wasn't like the common cold that many of us struggle with. That's an inconvenience that gets in the way, that gives us the sniffles. No, it was cancer. It was a virus that's going to kill us. It was serious. And so the death of Christ, he didn't die in his sleep for our sins. He died on a cross for our sins. It's helpful for us to remember that our sins were vile and wicked and deserving of the worst wrath. And this is exactly what Jesus received in our place so that we would never face any of it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.